Okay, good morning. And I'm thankful for all of you that are here. Nice to see you. Thank you for coming. So I have been through the last couple of lessons trying to bring in this kind of concept of, you know, I started way back with the different groups of the nations, the Jews, and then the church, which is the body of Christ, and how those are three different groups that scripture is written to, and how each group has different promises and prophecies and things that are unique for them. And it's when those things get trying to spread that out, like to and just blanket it to everybody, that things get confusing. So I'm trying to separate that all. And I had been going down the line. I started with the nations, and then kind of talked about them, and then the Jews and their promises of a kingdom on earth through their Messiah. And then we were moving into the church. And so I had talked about the gospel of the kingdom being a gospel, and then the gospel that Paul preached being the gospel of grace. And then last lesson, we looked at how through that gospel, you are assigned or ascribed a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ Jesus through the gospel, and God views you as righteous. And I needed you to know that, and hopefully you thought about that since that last lesson and are becoming more and more comfortable in knowing that that's how God sees you. Because it's very important as we move into this next phase that I want to take you. So I entitled the lesson, Exposing the Enemy and the Triumph of the Church. And it's going to take, I don't know how many parts it's going to be, but it's going to start with part one. But last week, Chad, you presented the bad news and then the good news. And well, this is going to start with great news. Then we're going to go into the bad news. Then we're going to go into how this great news gets even better. So, and that's going to take us some time once we get through this one to get into all that we have in that. So I've taught using this Ephesians prayer, Ephesians 1, 17 through 23 before, and I've pulled out different aspects of it a long time ago. Some of you who, Kathy was in the basement with us and I taught on it back then, some things, but I'm going to keep going. So let's start with it. Ephesians 1, 17 through 23. Paul is writing and he says, "For I always pray to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he may grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, of insight into mysteries and secrets in the deep and intimate knowledge of him." And that's my desire. I crave the deep things of the word, and to know that they're available for me to know and find out and become increasingly more aware of is what drives me to study God's word and to share it. The NIV version says to know him better, and along with all of these things, just to know that I can grow in knowing him better. I have been a churchgoer like for 40 years, and I heard a lot of very shallow teaching, and I have no interest in it anymore. I want the deep things. So I want to take that approach today. So growing in the knowledge of him by having the eyes of your heart or your spirit flooded with light, so that you can know and understand three different things. Number one, the hope to which he has called you. And a couple of years ago, I talked about that the church is called to glory. Mm-hmm. It's one of the things that the church is called to. And then another thing, how rich is his glorious inheritance in the saints, his believers, his set apart ones. And this is the one, number three, that we're going to focus on for these next coming lessons. And so that you can know and understand what is the immeasurable and unlimited and surpassing greatness of his power in and for us who believe. as demonstrated in the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So I'm going to take a pause there. Paul is saying he's praying for the believers to know and understand the same power that resurrected Christ from the dead, that it is in us and it is for us. And I think this is a good time of year to be talking about this as we approach Resurrection Sunday next week. To what is resurrection power? What is he talking about? Do you know? Do you have a solid concept? Or is it, I'm going to ask again later even, like, is it just a vague, oh yeah, yeah, the church has resurrection power. Well, what is that? What does that mean? How does that change how I think, how I act? Can it change my circumstances in my life? So looking at this place where Christ is seated in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. He's above every title that can be conferred, not only in this age and this world, but also in the age and the world which are to come. So this power and what he gained for us is available to us in this age and in this world. We don't have to wait for it in eternity or sometime later. He has put all things under his feet and has appointed him the universal and supreme head of the church, a headship exercised throughout the church, which is his body. And then he's going on here. He's still speaking of the church. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. For in that body, that church, those believers, lives the full measure of him who makes everything complete and who fills everything everywhere with himself. So that's just awesome to even try to start to comprehend that and think about that. Good morning. So, just catching you up, Jim, we're starting that Ephesians prayer and focusing on verse 19 so we can know and understand what's the immeasurable and unlimited and surpassing greatness of his power in and for us who believe, as demonstrated in the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So that's resurrection power is what we're talking about and our gaining knowledge and understanding of what that is. So going on in Ephesians, in that same passage, he says, and you, speaking of those believers, he made you alive when you were dead, slain by your own trespasses and sins, in which at one time you walked habitually. You were following the course and fashion of this world. You were under the sway of the tendency of this present age. And the world, the present age are key things in what we're going to talk about in this lesson. Following the prince of the power of the air, which is an entity that we're going to be discussing as well today. You were obedient to and under the control of the demon spirit that still constantly works in the sons of disobedience, the careless, the rebellious, and the unbelieving who go against the purposes of God. And we're going to continue looking in Ephesians at that concept there, that there's some kind of behind the scenes power working through those who are, unbelieving or rebellious. And Paul goes on to say, among these, we, Paul, and as well as you, once lived and conducted yourselves in the passion of our flesh, our behavior governed by our corrupt and sensual nature, obeying the impulses of the flesh and the thoughts of the mind. So that's back to this. I don't think you ever got to see this, but this I pull this out all the time. Scripture reveals mankind is a spirit, soul, and body.
Agreed.
So the gospel is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit draws us to himself. The person hears the word, the gospel of their salvation, and then through the power of the Holy Spirit, they become a new creation. So this is their old man, their old self with a sin nature. That's this corrupt and sensual nature Paul is talking about. Obeying the impulses of the flesh, the soul, which is the mind, will, and emotions, and the body, together they make the flesh. The body perceives the world through their five senses, sight, sound, touch. The body only believes what it can sense and see, right? So I think there's more to that in as we go through. But, you know, that's our new self.
Yep.
So he made you alive. You were like this. Yep. He made you like this. But we're saying that Paul's talking about, this is the state of the unbeliever. Mm-hmm. And they don't get to this state until the power, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. So that's where I always pull this out just to help give you a visual.
Awesome.
Okay, so that's where we were. And we're in that. Okay, our cravings dictated by our senses and our dark imaginings. We were then by nature children of God's wrath and heirs of his indignation like the rest of mankind. But put a slash right by verse 4 with your pen. But God, so rich is he in his mercy, because of, in order to satisfy the great and wonderful and intense love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. So even in that condition, this intense love he has for us. Slain by our own shortcomings and trespasses, he made us alive together in fellowship and in union with Christ. He gave us the very life of Christ himself, the same new life with which he quickened him for. It is by grace, his favor and mercy, which you did not deserve, that you are saved, delivered from judgment, and made partakers of Christ's salvation. And then, awesomest thought here. He raised us up together with him and made us sit down together, giving us joint seating with him in the heavenly sphere by virtue of our being in Christ Jesus, being the Messiah, the Anointed One. And he did this that he might clearly demonstrate throughout the ages to come the immeasurable, limitless, surpassing riches of his free grace, or his unmerited favor, in his kindness and goodness of heart towards us in Christ Jesus. And I don't know if you can imagine or think this way as one of the things for the church, which is his body. He's saying here, he set the church apart to be an example for all eternity of his grace. That he can look at this group of people and say, these people did nothing to save themselves. They're not the Old Testament believers who had to take part in keeping the law, plus mixed faith with that. His own grace saved the church. All they had to do was have faith in his word. And this is for his glory. He's the only one that can glory in that. There's nothing that the grace age believer can do to bring glory to themselves. He's going to have us as an example for all eternity. So that I just like to think about that. Now, I had mentioned earlier, I want to remind you that the last lesson, God sees you as righteous through your faith in the gospel. So, when we first moved into this building, you did quite a long series of lessons on the armor of God. So, we don't need to go back through all of that, but I wanted to look at this particular verse again, and it's still in the book of Ephesians, so that's pretty cool. Paul says, put on God's whole armor, the armor of a heavy armed soldier, which God supplies. And there's a reason for it. Did I staple wrong?
Next I have is Revelation.
Oh no. I took these to the printer and they got messed up. It should say Ephesians 6, 11 through 12. I'm sorry.
No, that page you don't have it at all.
You don't have it at all?
At all.
There's Ephesians 6, 12.
Okay, Jim has it.
Oh,
over here.
A double key.
No. That's not the one. Oh my goodness. They messed me up at the print shop. Yes, you're going to have to do that. Yeah, I was supposed to have 6 full pages.
Oh. All right, we're doing Ephesians 6.
Opposition. 6. Yes, opposition, Kelly. 11 through 12. Oh, man. This has not happened yet. But, okay. Ephesians 6, 11 through 12. I'll give you a moment. Mm-hmm.
Your Bible's over here if anybody wants.
Okay. And again, I'm reading it out of the Amplified. So I like all the words.
That's
I like
all the extra words. Extra, it's clarifying.
Okay, so.
What's the first verse?
Ephesians 6, 11 through 12. All right, ready?
Yep.
Put on God's whole armor. The armor of a heavy armed soldier, which God supplies, that you may be able successfully to stand up against all the strategies and the deceits of the devil. For we are not wrestling with flesh and blood, contending only with physical opponents, but against the despotisms, against the powers, against the master spirits who are the world rulers of this present darkness or present age, against the spirit forces of wickedness in the heavenly supernatural realm or sphere. So again, that's revealing that there are spirit forces working behind mortal individual people. And, you know, we have an enemy. Now, the next verse I had on that page was 2 Corinthians 4, 4. For the little g god of this world has blinded the unbeliever's mind, that they should not discern the truth, preventing them from seeing the illuminating light of the gospel. He wants to hide or blind them to the gospel, which is that power of the glory of Christ the Messiah, who is the image and likeness of God. The print shop messed up my things. We have to look them up in our own Bible. So if you'd like to use one, you can use mine. It's all marked up, but you're welcome. So we just looked at in Ephesians where Paul tells us we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but there are forces behind that. These despotisms, powers against the master spirits, the rulers of the present darkness against wicked forces in the heavenly supernatural sphere, and that the God of this world, you know, our enemy has blinded the unbeliever's mind and specifically attacking that area of the gospel. So the people do not understand that. All right, going on. The next verse I had was 1 John 5:19. So this is the Apostle John writing, and he says, we know, positively that we are of God, and the whole world around us is under the power of the evil one. So that's the problem with the world and the world system. And, you know, you wonder why it's so bad out there. There's this entity that's got some power and authority, and he's using it, and he's trying to keep people from the gospel. And the next verse I had was 1 Peter 5:8. Apostle Peter is saying, be well balanced, temperate, sober of mind, be vigilant and cautious at all times, for that enemy of yours, the devil, roams around like a lion roaring in fierce hunger, seeking someone to seize upon and devour. So there's this enemy out there. Other verses call him a thief, saying he comes to only to steal, kill, and destroy. He's also called a liar. He's also called a murderer. Mm-hmm. So, you know, why is he allowed to roam around on the earth? And where did he come from? So that's what we're going to look at next. Very first verse in the Bible, then Genesis 1:1-2 was the next one I wanted to look at. Now, when I put this up online, I'll have this page. Right. The Amplified says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created by forming from nothing the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, or a waste and emptiness, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, the primeval ocean that covered the unformed earth. The Spirit of God was moving and hovering and brooding over the face of the waters. And then talking about creation again, turn to Job 38:4-7.
Job what?
38:4-7. Okay. God is speaking to Job here, and he says to him, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you know and have understanding. Who determined the measurements of the earth? If you know, or who stretched the measuring line on it? On what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? This is the main part of that verse that I wanted to say. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God, the angels, shouted for joy. So what he's describing, these morning stars, these angels, were there at creation. They watched God create the earth. So they were already created and watched God lay the foundations. I would say that's what this verse is revealing to us. So I wanted to put that as a concept to consider. And then by Genesis 3:1, which is our next verse, now the serpent was more crafty, subtle, skilled in deceit than any living creature of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent, or Satan, said to the woman, can it really be that God has said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And then if you look in Genesis 3:4-5, but the serpent said to the woman, you certainly will not die. For God knows that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. That is, you will have greater awareness. And you will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. So somewhere in between, possibly, you know, the angels being created at the foundation of Earth, or the creation of Earth, Genesis 1:1, and by Genesis 3, 4, and 5, the serpent, or Satan, is already an evil creature. So there's a theory out there, and I was trying to, you know, research a lot of this, of a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And it's a very interesting study. I'm not going to be able to go into it for the time's sake for us. And plus, it's very interesting if you want to research it on your own. There's a lot of really interesting concepts and other verses that tie into that that suggest something like that could be. But I can't say for sure. I have kind of my own thoughts on it. But it's very interesting to try to check that out. So at some point, though, we know, because Jesus said in Luke 10:18, and he said to them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." So now the page that says Revelation 12, 3 and 4, you can turn to that. And we're going to be looking at passages in Revelation 12 for this lesson. And let me say ahead of time, that is a mysterious kind of passage. We know that in the book of Revelation, there are things that were, things that are, and things that are yet to come. And it seems like all of those can be applied in Revelation 12. So let's start here with Revelation 12, 3 and 4. "Then another sign of warning was seen in heaven. Behold, a great fiery dragon, Satan, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 royal crowns or diadems." Heads, horns, and crowns usually are symbolic of, you know, leadership, mm-hmm. or ruling or power or control. So that's what he's got. And then this part. "His tail swept across the sky and dragged away a third of the stars of heaven and flung them to earth." Most Bible scholars look at this as those stars are like the morning stars that sang together, that these are actual angelic beings, mm-hmm. that rebelled along with Satan. Whenever he fell, they fell. And they are, you know, associated with him now. And then that verse goes on to say, "The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." And in former lessons, I put that was Israel, and that the enemy was always trying to stop God's plan for the Messiah that Israel was to bring forth. And everything about the killing of the children by Pharaoh in the time of Moses, the killing of the children by Herod. It was always mm-hmm. trying to stop God's plan. Then in Revelation 12, 7 and 9, it goes on to say, "And war broke out in heaven, Michael, the archangel, and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought." So there's, you know, he has his own group mm-hmm. of angels. Like, hopefully, if there was only a third of them, they're outnumbered 2-1 by the good angels, or the good guys. "So they were not strong enough and did not prevail, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the huge dragon was cast down and out, that age-old serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, mm-hmm. he who is the seducer and the deceiver of all humanity the world over." So he's equal opportunity. He's against everybody. "He was forced out and down to the earth, and his angels were flung out along with him." So just putting that out there, that he's got his own angels. Most scholars then put that those principalities, powers, demons, and wicked spirits in high places are made up of these fallen, rebellious angels. So the next passage is addressed to the king of Babylon. And God can and will direct a prophet to speak to a mortal individual person, but then the language can change, and it can reveal through the language that he is speaking to the power or someone supernatural working behind that earthly mortal person. So we see that here in Isaiah 14, 12 through 4. And it says, "How you have fallen from heaven," there's that word again, morning star, "and son of the dawn." Other translations of the scriptures call that the light bearer or phosphorus, and it's actually Lucifer. That's where the term Lucifer is in Hebrew. "You have been," because it means light bearer. "You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God.'" There's stars of God again. "I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon," or some translations say the north. "I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High," or like God. That's what he deceived Eve with. Sounds familiar. "This being is not interested at all in God's will." He's five times he says, "I will, I will." And then in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul says, "It's no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light," because his original name, he was a light bearer. So that we're going to see in the next section too, that he was quite a beautiful creation. You know, the picture of a little red guy with horns, and you know, he's taught us how that's all cultural. It's not, that's not the reality. I don't know. I love to watch those different presentations on the Bible too, and they'll show the temptation of Christ, and they'll show this creepy little guy with a hood. And I don't know. I'm thinking that, you know, this, unless that's what happened after his fall, but
well, Jesus stripped him
of all of his power and authority. But that's where we're getting to. But as far as the next passage here, talking about this being at his creation, it's Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17. God speaking to Ezekiel, saying, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over or against the king of Tyre." So here again, there's a title there that he's really talking to a power or entity behind the mortal man. "And say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, you are the full measure and pattern of exactness, giving the finishing touch to all that constitutes completeness, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: the carnelian, topaz, jasper, chrysolite, beryl, onyx, sapphire, carbuncle, and emeralds. And your settings and your sockets and engravings were wrought in gold." Some translations say your pipes and your timbrels or timbrets. So there's this back and forth. That sounds like other places in the Bible, those things are translated as something to do with music or musical instruments. So whether it is just the setting of all of these precious stones, or he was made with inherent musical ability. Some scholars then say that he led worship in heaven, or that was his job as this created being that he was. Now, I don't know. "On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub that covers with overshadowing wings, and I set you so." And I did a lesson a couple of years ago upstairs where I talked about the cherub that was placed in front of the tree of life to guard the way to the tree of life, and connected it with that cherubs being in a role of guards or guardians, that the cherubs on the Ark of the Covenant came above, and that was a symbolic of God's throne, where his presence was. The veil in front of the Holy of Holies had cherubs embroidered on that. And then when Jesus, when that ripped, the way was made open, that the throne of God, the presence of God was made open, but it was guarded by cherubs. So I think cherubs have a guardian kind of role. Mm-hmm. And if he was the anointed cherub that covers, in the book of Ezekiel, when he sees the vision of God's throne and there's cherubim around the throne, it's maybe my own thinking, the anointed cherub that covers, he may have been the covering guardian over the very throne of God. Mm. You know, I don't know, but that's to me that you are the anointed cherub that covers with overshadowing wings. Sounds to me something like his role may have been more in something like that. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, like the paved work of gleaming sapphire stone, upon which the God of Israel walked on Mount Sinai. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity and guilt were found in you. Through the abundance of your commerce, you were filled with lawlessness and violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing from the mountain of God. And here's a guardian cherub. This is a different one, though. The guardian cherub drove you out from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud and lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I lay you before kings that they might gaze at you. So he was like the it guy of creation for a while. And then because of his pride, he fell. So we can see that this is not a mere man, but a supernatural entity that's being referred to in that passage. Okay, moving on. In Daniel 10, 12 through 14, then he said to me, this being that came to visit Daniel, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, your prayer, your words were heard. And I," and we'll see who I is down in the next verse. It's actually Gabriel. Mm-hmm. "I have come in response to your words," or to your prayer. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was standing in opposition to me for 21 days. Daniel says a prayer, and he's got to wait 21 days for the answer. But if I'm just without showing it to you, you can look it up later. In the passage right before that, he prays, and the answer comes immediately. But he's praying about a vision that he saw. He wants more understanding on this vision, and it's about regard to the days yet to come. It's must be a very important vision. And the reason, you know, to have this opposition against Daniel having understanding on it. So, "Then behold, Michael, one of the chief of the celestial princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people, Israel, in the latter days, for the vision is in regard to the days yet to come." So again, we see some supernatural beings here going on in that passage. "Then he said, 'Do you understand fully why I came to you?'" And again, he's talking about Daniel's understanding of the vision. "Now I shall return to fight against the hostile prince of Persia. And when I have gone, behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. But I, Gabriel, will tell you that what is inscribed in the writing of truth. There is no one who stands firmly with me and strengthens himself against these hostile spirit forces except Michael, your prince, the guardian of your nation." So I'm using these verses to show that there are these, again, evil spirit forces working down through the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece. It's interesting. Those were the exact order of those empires as they ruled over Israel. First it was Babylon, and then there was Persia, and then right after Persia was Alexander the Great, who was the Prince of Greece. So these are actual, sees them coming down the line, that they're forces, supernatural, but they're working through entities, mortals on earth. So I think this reveals a double kingdom system. So we saw in Ephesians 6:12, Paul told us there are spirit forces of wickedness in the heavenly supernatural sphere. Here in these passages from Daniel, it's revealed that there are evil spirit forces in the heavenlies working down through rulers or kingdoms on earth. Some scholars, and I shared this before, I don't know, some of you might remember this. Some scholars believe that these wicked forces immediately inhabited the firmament or the sky when God made it at creation, when he separated the waters on earth from the waters in heaven and made the firmament and made an expanse. Mm-hmm. In Genesis 1, 6 through 8, because it's the only part of creation that is not called good when it was created. Mm. So if you go back through and look at it, that is the only part that has God saw it and said it was good. That's not said about that part of creation. So I don't know if that's true, but it's interesting to consider. All right, so let's look back in Genesis at another concept of this double creation or this double kingdom system. Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make mankind in our image, after our likeness, and let them have complete authority over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the tame beasts, and over all the earth, and over everything that creeps upon the earth. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, using all of its vast resources in the service of God and man. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the earth." And another look at that is in Psalm 8, 4 through 6. It's been described as angels asking God about the creation of man. "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of earth-born man that you care for him? Yet you have made him but a little lower than God or heavenly beings, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." But when Adam and Eve sinned, they rebelled. And I believe they lost this authority and dominion. So now looking at, here we go, the temptation of Jesus in this particular part of it. Luke 4, 5 through 8. When the devil took Jesus out to the wilderness and tempted him. We're going to look at just one of those. Verse 5. "When the devil took him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the habitable world in a moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye." I want you to think about that being the present ones at that time, but all the future ones as well. "And he said to him, to you I will give all this power and authority and their glory, all their magnificence, excellence, preeminence, dignity, and grace. For it has been turned over to me, and I give it to whomever I will. Therefore, if you do homage and worship me just once, it shall all be yours." And Jesus replied to him, "Get behind me, Satan. It is written, you shall do homage and to worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." I want you to think about this for a second. What this temptation really was all about. He's offering him the kingdom, these kingdoms, these future kingdoms. Now, Jesus knows, and we'll even see this in Revelation 12 and other places in Revelation where it says, the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. So I would know Jesus knew those were going to be his anyway. Mm-hmm. But what Satan is offering him is to get them without having to endure the cross. Mm-hmm. What a despicable thing to do to mankind. He's trying to tempt him from not redeeming us. Praise God, he didn't do it. He didn't take the deal. I mean, this makes me kind of shake thinking that, you know, just stop and consider that. What a temptation that must have been for his human side to have to do. I'll just praise him that he didn't do it.
It's almost like he was being tempted to take over Satan's job. You know,
I don't think we could have been redeemed if he would have taken that deal. I don't know. You know, he wouldn't. Satan would have won. He would have had authority and power over everything. What a, I think things are bad now. Imagine what that would have been like. Woof. So, because, you know, Christ didn't fall to this temptation, but Satan is still allowed to roam the earth and have access to God's presence in heaven. And we see this in the book of Job and also back in Revelation 12. So in Job 1, 6 through 7, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons, the angels of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, the adversary and the accuser, also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where did you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" And in Revelation 12:10, it says, "Then I heard a strong, loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now it has come, the salvation and the power and the kingdom and the dominion and the reign of our God and the power, the sovereignty and the authority of his Christ, the Messiah. For the accuser of our brethren who keeps bringing before our God charges against them day and night has been cast out.'" So that day and night, it's interesting. There was always a morning and an evening sacrifice in the temple. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know if this entity sleeps, if he's always there slandering us, accusing us, mm-hmm. trying to show how we're still, you know, he doesn't want us to know we're righteous in God's eyes. He wants to keep bringing up charges against us. So, mankind has a powerful enemy roaming around, wanting to deceive him, tempt him, and destroy him. And he has a gang of cohorts to help him carry it out. Oh, and he wants to accuse you and slander you to the one who created you, hoping to bring charges against you. So, how can we overcome this? We don't. Thankfully, Jesus did it for us. Do you know why the enemy wants to blind people to the light of the gospel? Because it is his downfall and our only hope. Yep. And here's what you were saying, how God, Jesus stripped him. We're looking at that here in Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And here starts again with us being dead, but then alive in Christ, which is that gospel for us being reckoned along with Christ. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, your worldliness, your manner of life, or your lifestyle, God made you alive together with Christ, having freely forgiven all our sins, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of legal demands, or the law, or all those charges that the enemy's trying to bring against us, which were in force against us, and which were hostile to us. And this certificate he has set aside, he has completely removed by nailing it to the cross. When he had disarmed or took all that away, nothing to charge us with, disarmed the rulers and authorities, those supernatural forces of evil operating against us, he made a public example of them, exhibiting them as captives in his triumphal procession, having triumphed over them through the cross." Here it is, the gospel, the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Christ and believers reckoned as having died and been raised to new life with him and seated in heavenly places in him. Mm-hmm. He won back that lost authority. And Christ, or Paul's desire, some translations just say, you know, I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But this says in the Amplified, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, believing and relying on him, not having any righteousness of my own derived from my obedience to the law and its rituals, but possessing that genuine righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, and this so that I may know him, exponentially becoming more thoroughly acquainted with him, understanding the remarkable wonders of his person more completely, and in that same way, experience the power of his resurrection, which overflows and is active in believers. Now, doesn't this sound a lot like the prayer we started this lesson with? So Paul obviously thinks it is important for us to know about resurrection power. We just read that God's word says that believers already have it. So do you know exactly what it is? Or is it vague to you? Is resurrection power, oh yeah, you got a handle on what it is. Anybody? Like? Well, I included this from from a book that I have that describing Kenneth E. Hagin writing about that verse in Colossians 2:15 in his book Faith, Food, Devotion says, you know, where he's saying he made a show of them triumphing over them. This is a picture of Christ in combat with the hosts of darkness. A marginal note in my King James Version reads, he put off from himself the principalities and the powers. It is evident that when the demon hosts thought they had Jesus within their power, they intended to overwhelm him and hold him in bondage, in death. But the cry came from the throne of God that Jesus had met the demands of justice, that the sin problem had been settled and man's redemption was a fact, and Jesus overthrew the hosts of demons and Satan himself. I think Rotherman's translation of Hebrews 2:14 makes it even clearer. In order that through death he might paralyze him that held the dominion of death, that is the adversary, Jesus put him to naught. There is authority in the name of Jesus because Jesus achieved the authority in his name by conquest. There was such a manifestation of the divine omnipotence of God's power in raising Jesus from the dead, that it is actually the mightiest working of God. And God wants us to know what happened when this occurred. The resurrection was opposed by all the tremendous powers of the air. These evil forces endeavored to defeat the plan of God. But these powers were overthrown by our Lord Jesus Christ, and he has been enthroned far above them, ruling with the authority of the Most High. Thus, the source of our authority is found in this resurrection and seating of Christ by God. So we're going to continue to talk about this, but we'll continue in the next lesson. But until then, I would like you to pray that Ephesians prayer on the front page for yourself and over yourself, inserting the word me and I in it. So like, grant me the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the deep and, you know, in the deep and intimate knowledge of him by having the eyes of my heart opened. And just, you know, pray that over yourself every day. You can use it to pray over others that you would like them to have their eyes open and to know him more. But, and also I want you to consider and meditate and roll this verse over, because this is what we're going to talk about next time. Luke 10:19. Jesus speaking to his believers. Listen carefully. I have given you authority that you now possess to tread on serpents and scorpions and the ability to exercise authority over all the power of the enemy, Satan, and nothing in any way will harm you. So resurrection power is power and authority over all the power of the enemy.
We ran up this on time.